Good morning, everybody. We're not ready to sing yet. I wanted to explain a little bit of what we're doing here. Some of you may have come in and been surprised. And also for those who are listening to the teaching at home, I wanted to let them know what we're doing now. You probably heard this week the governor set some new rules that include churches. And so we, you know, according to the Word of God, we've made our decisions thus far according to the dictates of Scripture, not to the dictates of our personal conscience or personal feelings, because in this church, like in any group, I think the feelings about this run the whole range from complete caution to complete lack of caution. And so none of these decisions have been made based on how we personally feel about this situation. We're not allowed to make decisions based on personal feelings, because even among the advisors, our feelings may differ, but we are obliged to make decisions according to Scripture. Up until now, Romans 14 held sway, where, we weren't required to do any of these things in the church, and so we felt individuals should be bound by their conscience, as the Word of God dictates. Now it's changed, and the governor has said that these different restrictions include churches, and therefore, again, the Scriptures oblige that we comply with that. The laws of man we are to obey unless they get in the way of the laws of God. And, you know, these things, as inconvenient as they are, aren't going to stop us from praising God today, from learning God's word today, from fellowshipping together today. So we're obliged to follow suit. So I wanted to let you know that's why we've got, you know, masks here and little X's in the lobby and some of these other things. And also, for those who are listening at home, maybe because in your personal conscience you felt like you needed to stay at home, perhaps this changes your decision as well, because I'm looking out at a room full of masked Avengers. And so that's why we're doing what we're doing. Now you might say, Tom, you don't have a mask on. Well, you know, that's because I'm up front speaking to you. And so, Sherry is up front, and if you try to accompany do what she does, watch me, watch the keyboard, and wearing glasses with one of those on, you'll find why she isn't wearing them either. But when you see us afterwards, we will be wearing them as well. We're not exempt from that. We're not defying that. But we're thankfully, according to what's been set down by the state, as long as we're doing this, and our teachers in fellowship as well, in order to communicate God's word, they can't very well do it with a mask. So in a moment, we're going to, I think that's all I wanted to let you know about. Oh, I also should probably tell you, as we were dealing with this, you know, my initial reaction when I heard that we needed to make some of these changes was not a happy one. And then Kathy said, well, you know, honey, at least we're not living in Kenya. And I thought, yeah, you know, a mask and an X on the floor is a small price to pay. Speaking of Kenya, by the way, I heard from our brother Joseph, and his eldest daughter is back in the fold. So many of you know she was visiting people in Nairobi when the restrictions came down and couldn't come home for 3 months, and then came home and was diagnosed with the virus, so they immediately put her in quarantine in the hospital for 3 weeks, and she's now back with her family. Joseph sent me a picture. They're very blessed and thankful for your prayers, continued prayers during this time. So this morning we're going to need to sing extra loud so it penetrates through your cloth barriers. I think God will hear regardless, but Sean would like to hear as well, wouldn't you? Okay, Sean, so what are we starting with, brother?
Christ Arose, 15.
Okay, God bless you.
All right, I got a couple announcements for you guys this morning. Men's prayer breakfast is this Saturday, July 18th at 9 a.m. for all men who wish to attend. Come hungry, because breakfast will be served. There's a music night coming up July 25th. That's going to be outside at 6 p.m. So, again, bring some lawn chairs, bring your own refreshments, things of that nature. But if you want to be a part of this music night, please talk to your fellowship leader and let them know that you have interest in performing. Reminder from the bookstore. So if you desire to get something from the bookstore, they've made it available. You can find directions about how to order items from the bookstore online. They have like an itemized list with prices to help you find the items that you're interested in. And then you email your request of the items to the address that's provided. And just do it by midnight Friday, and then you can pick them up the following Sunday. So that's from the bookstore. And then family weekend is September 4th through the 7th, and the registrations are out in the lobby and online, and the deadline is August 2nd. So that's all I got for announcements this morning. Let's sing number 13 before our brother Tom comes and teaches us God's word. A Child of God, number 13.
Thank you, Sean. Thank you, Sherry. And by the way, Sean, thank you for picking the right songs this morning. And thank all of you for singing them from your souls. I was sitting back there. I'm the farthest thing in the world from Brian Williams. I was back there crying, listening to you singing. Looked like Linda. and thank you also to those who fully trusted God to bring forth the words he wanted brought forth in manifestations this morning. This has just been a great, wonderful morning. And now we're going to go to God's Word, and that's wonderful as well, right? Why don't you turn to Genesis, please? I'll tell you where in a minute. One of the earlier chapters. But, you know, before we go there, I wanted to let you know. Actually, before we go there, I want to pray. Father, once again this morning, I pray that your words can penetrate hearts the way only your word can do, Father. That the light of your word can cause true conviction today. Conviction towards you, conviction against sin, that barriers can be broken and walls can be torn down. Not through my words, Father, but through yours. And I pray this morning that, as we should every time the Word of God is taught, we're opening our hearts to you and turning our eyes to you and expecting to hear those things that we need, that our lives might be more of a glory to you. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, one thing to remember when you're studying God's Word is not everything in God's Word, not every book in God's Word is in chronological order. We've talked about that, right? The Gospels vary in their chronology. Jeremiah, I've mentioned on many occasions, right, that the prophecies recorded in Jeremiah are not in chronological order. The book of Revelation is not in strict chronological order. That's not really confusing if you're paying attention to what you're reading. It's confusing for those who just read in a cursory manner and in their minds, they think they're following a chain of events. But the reason I know those books aren't in chronological order is because they tell me. And if I just pay attention to what I'm reading, then it's obvious that for God's purposes, and in some cases, God's purpose is clear. In other cases, I'm not sure why he did it that way. But it is always clear when they're not in chronological order. Another great example is the book of Judges. There are a couple of incidents that are recorded in the last chapters of the book of Judges that occur sort of in the middle of the book of Judges. But they're rightly placed. And we're going to look at a similar thing today in Genesis 10. Genesis 10 is what follows the chapters that deal with Noah and the flood. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that, right? That Noah was the one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he and his family were spared from the destruction of that flood. And he had three sons, at least, you know, three that were on the boat. Maybe he had others, but there are three that God's word tells us about. And chapter 10 is one of those chapters we tend to skip over because it's primarily genealogy. And it's the genealogy, the generations of the three sons of Noah, those who descended from the three sons of Noah. It's one of those chapters, maybe you've read it through real quickly or skipped over, but if you read it carefully, it presents a puzzle that we're going to solve this morning. Let's start in verse 1. It says, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Then it says in verse 2, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Tyrus. And it continues down to verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations. And then we get to the sons of Ham. Cush, Mizraim, Phut, Canaan. And Ham goes on for 15 verses. He must have had a lot of kids. And we get down to verse 20. And we read something very similar about the descendants of Ham. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. And then we have Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, brother of Japheth. Even to him were children born. And they're listed here. And we get down to verse 31. It says, these are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. Oh, somebody's calling. I think it's Shem. It says, these are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Seems pretty straightforward, right? However, chapter 11, verse 1, says, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Wait a minute. I think I just read about countries, nations, and tongues, right? The descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and all their countries, and all their nations, and all their tongues. So God's word must be inaccurate. The whole earth was of one language and one speech. No. This is just describing an event that occurred somewhere in the middle of these genealogies. Which makes perfect sense. If I were writing a biography of Sherry, and you may not know it, but when Sherry was in her 20s, she was like a secret agent. She was like a secret assassin, and she was deeply involved in the secret war against Latvia, which you may not even know about. If I were writing a biography of Sherry, and I got to her years of her 20s, it'd be inappropriate then for me to do three or four chapters on the secret war in Latvia and then get back to Sherry, right? I'd continue with Sherry's life and maybe as an appendix or somewhere later in the book, I'd explain about, because it was a secret war in Latvia, so you may not know about it even. They probably don't. You understand? So this event occurred in the middle, somewhere in the middle of those genealogies. So at the time of Noah, And for a certain time following Noah, the earth was of one language and one people. But then at some point, that changed. And that's what this chapter is telling us about. Everybody understand? I want to read that biography, by the way. If I disclose those things, Sherry, are you going to assassinate me? Okay, good. She says no. That's great. Well, we better get back to God's word. Huh? The whole earth was of one language, one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. Well, who's they? The people after the flood, right? It's not limited to the sons of Ham, Shem, Japheth. This must be shortly after when they were one people in one place with one language, perhaps expanding. And they journeyed from the east and they found a plain in the land of Shinar. It says they dwelt there. Now, they said one to another, go to, let's make bricks and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, let's build a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven. And let us make a name lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. There are several things about this verse that are important to point out. It says, let's build a city. You know, it's interesting, as you look at God's word, you realize God doesn't have a high opinion of cities. Other than cities that he has ordained, he doesn't really have a high opinion about cities. More importantly, it says they're going to build a tower, okay, to reach up to heaven. Now, I understand there are some commentators who say this means the tower had the signs of Zodiac, the Zodiac on the top. There's not a whole lot of evidence for that. But there's a lot of evidence for the fact that they were trying to build a really, really, really high tower there in this place that they had decided to settle. Let's build a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven. And let's make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So isn't this interesting? Not only were they building a city and a tower, but to whose glory were they building it? Theirs, right? That we might make a name. And then also, lest we be scattered. Okay? Let's build a city and a tower so that we're not scattered over the face of the whole earth. So the scattering we read about in chapter 10 was not man's idea. Man liked the idea of sticking together and building something to man's own glory. And God said, that's cool. No, 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 no. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Oh, I love that. I love that. Here's this high, high tower, higher than the towers ever been built. God still had to come down to see it, right? So how high is it really? I think, Josh, didn't you handle that a while back about God bending down? We've looked at that verse several times, yeah. So God had to come down to see this high, high, high tower that the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, the people's one, and they have one language, and this is what they're beginning to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. You know, I'll just comment on this because this chapter is a great illustration of it. Many people, and sadly many uninformed Christians, speak of a united mankind as being a good thing. You see it in the movies all the time. Science fiction movies, right? Like the aliens come, and that's when we finally realize, oh, we need to set aside our petty differences like who our God is, unimportant stuff like that. And get together to fight the aliens. And then mankind wins, mankind triumphs, and we realize all we need is mankind. That's not a scriptural message. This chapter is a great example of that. They desire to stay together and do something for their own glory. As you'll see as this chapter continues, the scattering was not due to man's choice. The scattering was due to God's decision. You know, prior to Noah, all mankind was united, right? And the Word of God says they were united in thinking only evil continually, which is pretty much what happens when mankind gets united. You can read in the book of Revelation of mankind once again united. And it's a time I'm thankful I'm not going to be here for. Neither are you if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So God says, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Perhaps I should explain this. Let us go down. It could possibly be speaking to angels, but I think it's more likely something you see commonly in God's word is something that is, that the plural in the Hebrew is often used to figuratively to illustrate something really, really big. In fact, one of the primary names for God, Elohim, you've heard that name, Elohim, that's a plural. So are there two of them? No. There's one, but he's really big, and therefore his name is Elohim. I believe that's all that's being referenced here, is the plural figure in the Hebrew to illustrate God's might compared to man's puny might, which he thinks is mighty, right? Regardless, the next verse makes it clear. He says in verse 7 again, let's go down and confound the language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them. So whoever he was talking to, whether it's a figure of speech or whether he was talking to angels, the Lord himself went down and did it, right? It says, the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. So the Lord did it. The scattering was his work. Therefore is the name of it, that city they endeavored to build, called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. This word Babel, also you see Babylon at times throughout the Word of God. In the Babylonian language, the word Babel means gate of God, but it's very similar to the Hebrew word for confusion. And so in the Hebrew, there's kind of a pun here that you don't read in the English, where they're calling their city the gate of God, but God's calling it confusion. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it reads, I'll read you the verse again. Therefore is the name of it called Babel. In the Septuagint, it reads, therefore, its name is called confusion. You might recall there's also a city referred to as Babylon in the book of Revelation, right? We looked at that not too many weeks ago. It's a place that all of the men and women of the world rejoice in, right? The rulers rejoice in it. The merchants rejoice in it. And when it falls, the whole world mourns, but there's a party in heaven. So this chapter is very illustrative of the ways of man versus the ways of God and how diametrically opposed they were. See, you see this theme of Babel coming up again and again and again through God's word, illustrating the purposes of man that lead to confusion versus the purposes of God that lead to peace. And those records are a clear illustration of the nature of man. But there's others. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, please. Spend some time in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3. A verse we've looked at often, but it certainly applies today. Those individuals in Genesis 13 had a vision, right? They were going to make a name for themselves. They were going to build this city. They were going to build this tower up to the heavens, and it was going to be for their glory, right? But they never quite got the job done. And that says a lot about man. Romans 3 does as well, where it says in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I think it's fascinating in thinking about it, and I hadn't thought about it deeply till recently. all of the things this verse could say all have come short of. In context, why doesn't it say all have sinned and come short of the righteousness of God? Or something of that nature, right? But it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When you consider the details of the book of Romans, which many of you are very familiar with, it speaks a lot about the righteousness of God, right? But it also speaks about boasting and glorying, right? One thing about the righteousness which is ours by faith, there's no boasting in it, right? There's no boasting in it. There's no glorying in it. All of the glory belongs to God. Men and women by nature strive for their own glory, okay? But they're striving for a glory only God can give. And in all our works, not a one of us has ever quite reached that. You know, we've talked about swimming to, where do you want to swim to? Ireland, okay. I mean, we've used lots of examples. You want to swim to Ireland. Some of us might get farther than others, but we're all going to sink, right? Some may build higher towers than others, but none of them are going to reach to heaven. There is one way of reaching heaven, and it is not by the works of our hands. It is not something that we could ever glory in, you see. Now, elsewhere in Romans, if you look at Romans chapter 8, it speaks of what God has done for those who have humbled themselves before him, for those who seek his glory by following his way, for those who seek his glory by submitting to his plan. Guess what happens? Romans 8:30. It says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also what? Glorified. Isn't that ironic? When I choose, like the, you know, once again, Sean, thank you for the songs this morning. You know, when I choose to set aside, you know, come when I'm small, set aside the pursuit of my own glory and submit myself to God, what do I end up with? Glory. Glory. Okay. But it's a glory that comes by grace. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 speaks a little bit more about mankind apart from God, where it says in verse 1, you with the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past it says you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. I think many of you know this prince of the power of the air that's speaking of is the one called in God's word the devil. He's called Satan. He's called the adversary. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's called many things, but he's one evil thing. But he is not only the prince of the power of the air, but we read in God's word that he's called the god of this age or the prince of this world. This is again is a huge teaching. If it's brand new to you, ask somebody afterwards who looks like they know what they're doing, and they'll take you through the scriptures on it. But because it's startling to some, even though it's clear in God's word, you know, Christians like to sing, he's got the whole world in his hands. That's true, but it's not true of God, okay? That authority was handed over. The opening chapters of Genesis show us clearly how that happened. So the evil that occurs in this world is not God's doing. I thought God was overall. God is overall. But God, in his justice, cannot take from the devil's hand something that was legally given to him by Adam. So, thankfully, he's the God of this age, which means he won't always be. But meanwhile, the things that happen on the earth are dictated by him. And the things that happen on the earth primarily involve men and women, right? And that's what it's speaking of here. All of us in time past walked according to the course of this world. We walked according to the devil's rules. We walked according to his path. If you live in this world, if you're born in this world, then by nature, by your original nature, you are walking a path that he has laid out. Now, men and women of the world will object to that, right? No, I'm not walking anybody's path but my own. But see, you're not looking wide enough. How do I explain this? Let's say you put a bunch of lions in a cage, okay? And all of the lions walk clockwise. And you walk counterclockwise. You're the independent lion. You're treading your own path. But are you really? You're all still in a cage, right? Maybe they all pee in the northwest corner, so you pee in the southeast corner to show how independent you are. But you're all in a cage. See? That's what men and women don't understand. That's what many of us, thankfully, have come to understand. Because God's word declares it, God's word showed us, and our eyes got open. We realized, holy smoke, this thing that I thought was freedom was confinement. And now we know what true freedom is as sons and daughters of God. But originally, because he's the God of this world, and because we were born into this world, we had no choice but to follow the course of this world, which is the course that he laid out. And I might add, it's the course that he himself walks. Did you know that? Look at Isaiah. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 is very ironic because it shows us that this adversary, this devil, who keeps us confined to this prison of pride, is stuck in that prison himself. Isaiah 14, verse 12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" Look at this. "For you have said in your heart, I'm going to ascend to heaven." Sounds just like Babel, doesn't it? I'm going to ascend to heaven. I'm going to exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'm going to sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I'm going to ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be just like the Most High. Sounds an awful lot like Babel. That's because the thoughts came from the same source. And here he is. However, God's conclusion is, well, you're going to be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. And sadly, that's been the outcome of man's striving for his own glory since the beginning. You know, two things that the prince of this world and the men and women of this world have in common is this intense desire for my own glory and the absolute inevitability that I'll fail. Sooner or later, maybe sometimes later, but failure is inevitable for anyone but God Almighty, who is the only one who deserves glory, to strive for their own glory. Let's look at John 15, please. I hope this is making sense to you. I want to ask you a question. I'm going to ask you to think like the devil for a minute, okay? Just for a minute. If you were God's enemy and you realized, you know what, I can never ascend to the height of God. I can never get up there, what would be the next best thing? Huh? Well, very, in a way, but if I can never get there, the next best thing is to try to bring him down here. Now, you could never bring God down in fact, but you could bring God down in the expectation of his people, the perception of his people, right? And that's one of the major goals of our adversary, the devil. He can never ascend. He can never ascend to the glory that God's raised the Christian to. But he can endeavor to lower that glory in the minds and hearts of Christians so they live, in essence, just like the men and women of the world live. See, that's happened to Christians, sadly. It doesn't have to happen to you and me if we recognize the totality and the finality of what's been done for us in Christ. However, meanwhile, while we're in the world, John 15, something that's important to remember. Jesus Christ, talking to his disciples, he says in verse 18, if the world hates you, you must be doing something wrong. No. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. And what did he ever do wrong? No. See, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You can read much about this same truth further in 1 John at your leisure. But you see, here's the great point. He says, if you were of the world, of indicates source, of indicates parentage, okay? You and I were once of the world, right? As we read in Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were born into this world, ruled by the God of this world. If you believed on Jesus Christ, that changed. And you are no longer of the world. You are now of him. You're not just euphemistically, but literally born with a new nature. So you are no longer of the world. You are now, you know, the 2 Corinthians 5 comes to mind, right? A new creation, a new creation. Old things are passed away. You're a new creation. This new birth is so powerful, it in many ways erases the old birth. The Word of God says, I'm a new creation. So any identity that I hold with what I used to be is my problem. The Word of God says I am a new creation. And as a new creation, I'm now outside of the cave. Now, as a new creation, now I'm seated in glory. But not because I worked so hard to get there, you see. Oh, isn't this wonderful? This is the truth of God's Word. But because we're of a different nature, we're going to be hated by the world. And keep in mind, again, the world doesn't mean every person in the world who's not a Christian hates you. That's called paranoia, okay? When the Word of God speaks of the world or the age, it's speaking of the ways of the world, okay? Any of you who've lived any length of time as Christians have seen how the patterns of the world that you and I are expected to follow many times run totally contrary to the pattern that God would have us follow. That's not unintentional, okay? The things that maybe some of your unbelieving friends love and they can't understand why you don't equally love those things, that's by design. See, that's by design because we're of a different Father now. And we have to recognize when the world hates us in that fashion, and sometimes it's just a mild hatred, like, we're not inviting you at our parties anymore, Nathan. You're no fun anymore. That's mild hatred. There are places in the world, thankfully we don't live in one of them, where that hatred takes the form of, I'm going to chop your head off because you have a different spiritual father than I have, right? But all for the same reason. Not because you did something wrong. It's because of birth. Something we cannot undo. And we don't, you know, speaking for myself, I don't want to undo it. But we need to recognize, because that is my nature, I'm going to be continually rubbing up against the course of this world that I no longer walk in, you see. And recognize that's the Christian life. one of the great ways in which our adversary deceives people is you get derided by enough non-Christians, you start thinking, what's wrong with me? No, it's because of what's right with you. Okay, it's not personal. It's because of who, the family you belong to. Let's see. Maybe some of you, like myself, have experienced your children being judged by others solely on the basis of who their father is. Don't know anything about them except their last name, and therefore you've decided they are such and such. It's happened to me. It's broken my heart. I can imagine how God feels when his children are mistreated by the world, killed by the world, simply because they're his children. Now, thankfully, he tells us there's a day coming when those who trouble us are going to be troubled. And that's part of our hope, and I'm looking forward to it, as I'm sure you are. But, you know, we need to remember when these things occur. It's because of the family you belong to. It's part of the price the Christian pays for living in this world. So we just got to get walked on. No. Look at 1 John 4. Turn to 1 John 4, please. First John 4 is near the back of your Bible. Not quite to the book of Revelation, but almost. First John 4, verse 5 says, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. Well, that makes sense, right? But look at verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So might your new parentage bring you opposition in this world? Oh, it will. But we must never forget what's in us now is stronger than the opposition. Okay? What's in us now is greater than the opposition. And that's why God's children never need to be, we may be attacked by the world. We may be persecuted by the world. But we can never be defeated by the world, as Romans 8 says, right? Because we've already won the most important battle. Whatever they do to you, Riley, for being a Christian, okay, if the government in our country changes and they decide to kill us all, kill all the Christians, and they chop your head off, what happens next? You see your Lord and live forever, right? So, where's the downside to that? You know, and again, as we read the book of Acts and other places in God's word, you see, even this life, in this life, there are so many, many, many times when God can right now overturn the workings of the adversary simply because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. We must remember that or we become victims. And then we become whiners. And then we become Christians blaming God for their own unbelief. See, these are things given to us by grace, but we must stand upon them. Can I go a little farther? Okay. How about another truth regarding the Christian? Now, you know what? Before we get to that, we're coming back to the New Testament. Let's look at Psalm 62. I wrote this down in a margin in case we had time for it, and I think we do. Psalm 62. This may be of some assistance, maybe one you want to write down and read to yourself in the morning. Because, you know, one of the men we can read about in the Old Testament who had some opposition was David, right? Did he have a little bit of opposition? He had Goliath, he had Saul, you name it, he had opposition. And David was a man like you and me. He didn't float a foot above the earth, right? He didn't snap his fingers and lightning bolts went out. He got hurt like we do. He sinned like we do at times. He had regrets like we do. But he also had a God like we do. And Psalm 62 is a great example of an attitude that would be wise to follow. Verse 1 says, truly my soul waits upon God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. He only is my rock. Okay? If I've got several rocks to choose from, life can get awfully confusing, right? But if I've determined that I have one place of refuge, I have one rock, I have one salvation, then I have one place I run every time trouble arises. David understood that secret. Verse 3 says, how long will you imagine mischief against a man, as they were imagining against David? You shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall you be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Isn't this interesting? David, who's being persecuted, says, God only is my rock. Of those persecuting, he says, they only consult to cast down from his excellency. That's their sole endeavor, their sole interest in life is to cast him down. Again, a man or woman of the senses says, well, that's awfully paranoid. But that's the reality of the believer's life as God's word spells it out, okay? It's not paranoia if it's true. And the word of God says that because of the choice we've made to believe on Jesus Christ, we are being pursued, okay? That's not paranoia. Now, again, if I think that everything in the world, that every movie, every TV show, every individual is out to get me, that's not what the Word of God declares. But to be aware that the systems of the world and those who embrace those systems are on a collision course with the course of the Christian life, that's not paranoia. That's recognizing reality. David recognized that those who were after him weren't just mistaken. Okay? Those who were after him for the very reason that God loved him. Because he was a man after God's own heart. He recognized that. But you know, there's more to this psalm. We're just going to read the first 6 verses. But look at this. Here he speaks about those who are persecuting, those who want to tear him down. And yet he says, my soul, wait thou only on God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be moved. Oh, do you see the greatness of this message? Even when surrounded by people whose only purpose was to pull him down, David said, I'm turning to God only. I'm not turning to the government. I'm not turning to any other resource that man values. I turn to God. Sometimes we could feel under so much pressure, we could feel like we've got to run to all these other rocks. But those rocks prove not to be rocks. See, if we get in the habit of running to him each and every time, multiple times a day, he's the one that we're able to cast our care upon. Because not only does he care for us, but not only does he want to care for us, but he's able to care for us, right? Nothing else in the world can make that promise. There may be people or institutions who really want to help me, but they're not always able to. There may be people or institutions who are able to, but they don't always want to. God is always there for his people in any situation. And for you and me in the New Testament, we have the absolute conviction that greater is he that's in us than he is in the world. Now, as I said before, let's one further thing, particularly for the Christian. We not only have a God who loves us and fights for us, we have a Savior, right? We have a Savior who we believed on, and therefore the Word of God says we now have Christ in us, right? And just as importantly, we're in Him. So much so that you might recall in the book of Acts, our Lord Jesus Christ had a little confrontation with Saul, on the road to Damascus. Saul's the one who later became the Apostle Paul. But in the first part of his life, he made his living persecuting Christians, beating them up, killing them, dragging them to jail. He enjoyed doing it. And when our Lord met him on the road to Damascus, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians?" No, he didn't. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Oh, do you see the beautiful depth and accuracy of that? That's how closely we're aligned and identified and intertwined with Christ. We share the same life. We share the same body. Okay. It's not about Nathan Pimentel. It's about Christ. But by the same token, the resources I have, the protection that I have, is not about Nathan Pimentel either. It's also about Christ. We're almost done. Let's go back to Ephesians 2, shall we, and read a little further? Might as well take it from verse 1 again to remind ourselves of what lay in our past. And you know, if any of you today have not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, these verses may seem offensive to you, but again, I'd ask you to consider them. Consider maybe the freedom you've experienced in the world is still freedom within a cage. Because many of us can testify to the reality of that. I used to find verses like this offensive, but you know, I've come to realize they may be offensive, but they're awfully accurate. It says, "You with the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Yes. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." Yes. "Among whom we also had our conversation or our manner of life in times past." Yes. "In the lusts of our flesh." Yep. "Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind." Yep. "We're by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Yes, but I worked my way out of it. No. But, God, who is rich in what? Mercy. "For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us," or made us alive, "together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, in the heavenly realm." And tois epiraneois. He's raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly realm in Christ. How high is that? That sounds as high as a tower. Maybe higher than a tower. Maybe far above all principality, power, might, dominion, in every name that's named, not only in this world, but that which is to come. Maybe that high. In fact, no maybe about it. That's where Christ is seated, according to chapter 1, and we are now seated with him. Seating, by the way, biblically indicates finality. So if you're there, guess what? You're there for good. You're there for good. Oh, but I had a bad thought. You're seated. You're seated. Well, I decided I'm not a Christian anymore. Not possible. Christianity's a birth. It's a birth. However you choose to spend your time, you're in the family, and therefore you are seated with him, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that's named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. That's how high we're seated. But let's not forget. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 7, "In the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." That's all ours, but let's remember, by grace you're saved. By grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The only caveat and the thing that many men and women buck against is, I can't boast about it. It's not due to my work, not due to my brains. You know, we love things that we could point to, the result of how smart we are, how strong we are, how clever we are, how much better we are. This salvation, this seating in the heavenly realm is not one of them. As long as I'm endeavoring to get there on my own, I'll end up with crumbling towers and confusion. But God offers a seating in the heavenlies. However, there's nothing for me to boast in, only to glory him and to thank him for his great grace. Men and women of the world, and for all of us as well, the way we once were, we wanted to ascend to heaven by our own paths and for our own glory. I think probably everyone in this room who tried that saw the confusion that it brought. Thank God, if you are in Christ, if you're in Christ for 5 minutes, if you came in this morning and heard enough to say, yeah, I believe on Jesus Christ, then guess what? You are seated in the heavenly realm with Christ for all eternity. That's yours. And that gives us an authority in this life as citizens of heaven. As we've mentioned many, many times on Sunday mornings, as hard as this world can get, we're not here by accident. Okay? God could have, the moment you got born again, pulled you out of here to where everything, this good place where nothing bad ever happens. He didn't. He left us here, right? I mean, one obvious reason is if you get born again, and of course you hear the gospel and you get snatched out of here, then who's going to tell me the gospel if everyone who believes it is gone, right? One obvious reason. But another one is to recognize that, again, the Word of God says we have not only a new nature, but a new citizenship. As ones who are seated in the heavenly realm, we are called citizens of the heavenly realm. As citizens of the heavenly realm, we are bound by the laws of the heavenly realm, not by the laws of this world. Therefore, you and I, although the adversary is still for the time being God of this world, we're not citizens of this place anymore. When he says bow, I don't have to bow. Okay. Now, I understand, I'm not talking about earthly governments. The Word of God's clear on that. When the earthly government says wear a mask, now if they said close your Bibles and don't read them or talk about God for a month, we would have a problem with that, and rightly so, and we would rightly ignore that order. So earthly governments may dictate things that don't affect the movement of God's word, don't affect the integrity of God's word. Fine, doesn't hurt me any, but I recognize that ultimately I'm a citizen of heaven, so are you. So when men and women of the world say, I don't want to hear about Jesus Christ, shut up. That's your truth, but I've got my truth. You have every right to say, no, your truth is a lie. There is one truth. Truth doesn't change. Truth doesn't change. Well, I was reading something by G.K. Chesterton this week. Wasn't going to share it with you, so I'm going to try to remember it. Oh, his language was too sublime for me to remember word for word what he said. But the essence of it was, even in his day, which was the early 1900s, he said the concept of humility has been reversed. He said the purpose of humility is humble regarding myself, but steadfast regarding the truth. He says now we're humble regarding truth, but steadfast regarding ourselves. You know, you're fine, you're great, there's nothing wrong with you, you can do anything. But your truth is, well, you know, this could be wrong. Maybe you're right. It's my truth, but your truth is, I'm not putting it very well. I'll read it to you leaders maybe next time we meet. But a beautiful concept, isn't it? Great to stay humble regarding me, because I got a lot of room for change. Maybe you do as well. But the truth is unchanging. The truth is unchanging. And we have the right to proclaim it. We have the right to believe it. And we have the right to see God's promises made alive in this world as we believe them and speak them forth. You see. But again, who gets the glory for that? the God who gave it all to us by grace. I hope you recognize a little more what you're capable of, and you know, really what we are capable of, if we were to truly embrace this truth. But equally, let's always remember that these magnificent truths regarding our holiness, our righteousness, our seated in the heavenly realm, our authority, are always, always, always by grace, by grace, by grace. I was so thankful the first manifestation this morning, God said, I have raised you up into glory. And then he said, live in that glory. I can think of no better words to close this teaching this morning. Father, thank you so much that you have raised us up into glory. May we have the faith, Father, to take you at your word and live in it, and yet never forget that it's you and only you who raised us up to that glory. I pray once again, Father, that your words reside in the hearts of your people today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.